Let's continue to worship our God this morning by coming to His Word. We are finally getting back into the book of 1 Peter. Remember a long time ago when we started that book? It's been a bit. Very grateful in the last 5 weeks for the men who have stepped into the pulpit and given me some time to work on my dissertation, especially for our elder candidate, Jim Cerisi. Very grateful for his ministry. But I'm very excited to be back with you in the pulpit, opening up God's Word together. So I would invite you to open it up to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we are just going to look at two verses this morning, verses 11 and 12, two verses. And so if you can read along with me and listen as I read publicly 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Let's give our attention. The Apostle Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Thus far the reading of God's Word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Let's ask the Lord for help one last time this morning before we enter into an exposition of His Word. Father in heaven, we are grateful to be with your people in your house this morning. We are grateful, Father, as it were, as we peer into the landscape of the future, into the eschaton, into the future hope that you have reserved in heaven for us, knowing, Father, that one day it will be a reality. We will frolic through the fields of the new heavens and the new earth. We will gaze upon the face of your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verily, we will feel and see and touch the nail prints on his hands, and be reminded for all of eternity of what he has done for us. Until then, Father, as we are living in that tension of the already and the not yet, would you give us instruction this morning through your word, through your apostle and your servant, Peter, of how we are to then live between the already and the not yet, how we are to live in a society, in a place, in a world, in a realm where people are hostile to us because of our Christian witness. Father, may we not on the one hand run and hide, and on the other hand, may we not naively think we can impose a Christian worldview on the rest of the world, but Father, may we somewhere in the middle live peaceably and humbly amongst our non-believing neighbors, and may you use our witness, dear Father in heaven, to speak into their lives and, if possible, save them for your honor and your glory. Give help to your servant this morning, and may all of our hearts be open and ready to receive your word. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, it is no doubt an understatement to say that it is hard to live as a Christian in this world. Would anybody disagree? It is incredibly challenging, is it not? In fact, however, this has always been the case. It has always been difficult to live as a Christian in the world, whether it is in East Asia or Mexico or South America or Canada or wherever you find yourself. You're going to find yourself, whether it is in this age or 2 centuries ago or 1,000 years ago, or whether it will be 1,000 years into the future, unless the postmillennialists are right, it's going to be a hard time to be a Christian. We hold certain convictions and practice certain customs that the world finds simply baffling. And we are often, are we not, slandered as being evildoers. And the irony is, we're slandered for being evildoers for doing good things. That's the irony of it. We put a high premium on the family and familial roles, and we are slandered as being outdated or patriarchal. We seek to uphold the dignity and sacredness of life, even of the unborn, and we are slandered as being suppressors of women, never mind that the child might be a female, suppressors of women and freedom of choice. We uphold the divinely instituted definition of sexuality, male and female, and we are slandered as being bigoted and narrow-minded. And yet, in all of these things, we are simply upholding good and moral principles that even some non-believers would uphold. The relationship between Christianity and a culture in which we must flesh out our Christianity, that relationship has always been a difficult topic to figure out. It's been a difficult topic to define. Great Christian thinkers throughout all church history have tried to flesh out theologically, from the Bible and from Christian principles, how are we to think about our role in society as Christians? How does our Christian worldview live peaceably in the midst of this world? Should it thrive in this world? Can it thrive in this world? Is it even possible? And some in the history of the church have thought that things were so bad that morality had declined so badly that we should separate ourselves from this world. You're familiar with people like this in the history of the church. In the medieval era, it was the monks and the nuns and the priests who holed up in monasteries away from the hustle and bustle of everyday life. And what did they do? They prayed and they fasted and they read scripture. Some of them couldn't read scripture because that wasn't even for them. They had to read people who commented on scripture, but nonetheless, it was holy things. But they filled their lives with that, while on the other hand, normal people with normal vocations like blacksmiths and bread makers were out in the world and they were considered less holy than the monks and the nuns and the priests. And even in our day, there are Christian groups who follow in the Anabaptist or Mennonite or Amish traditions who think in similar lines. They say we must separate ourselves from the rest of the world. In fact, some of them not only separate themselves from the immorality of society, but they separate themselves even from technology. And that's why they're not driving around in cars, but in buggies and horses. And that's why they don't have electricity running throughout their walls, because even technology can, so they say, lead us to immoral behavior. And in all of these approaches, there is this inherent desire. Listen to me. There's this inherent desire to insulate ourselves from the world, but ironically, that doesn't always take place, does it? People amazingly still find ways to sin, even in the midst of their insulation and inoculation from the world. Imagine that. And why is that? Why do we still find ways to sin, even if we're a monk in the monastery or we're an Amish farmer in Amish land without a car, without electricity, without a KitchenAid? How is it that we still find a way to sin? Because the principal war to be fought in maintaining holiness and a Christian witness is not outside of us, but it's inside of us. It's inside. It is our hearts. And it was in a letter that was probably lost to us that the Apostle Paul had exhorted the Corinthians not to associate with the sexually immoral, the greedy, the swindlers, and the idolaters. And then in 1 Corinthians, which was really probably the second letter that he wrote to them, he had to correct them because they took this exhortation the wrong way. The Corinthians must have thought that that meant that they needed to disassociate themselves from the world, that they needed to go out of the world. So Paul had to come back in 1 Corinthians 5:9, and he says this, 5:9 and 10. You don't need to turn there. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world. That's funny because back then, you know, they didn't have Elon Musk that was trying to get to Mars or the moon or anything like that. But even then, he said, you know, that's crazy. You'd have to go out of this world. And I can hear some, you know, heckler somewhere out there in your heart saying, but now we can go to the moon. Now we can go to Mars. So we can. Guess what? As soon as you get that rocket up to that planet and it lands and you step out with your sinful heart. You step out with your sinful heart, excuse me. And trying to get back into it. Here we go. You step out with your sinful heart. And that sinful heart is going to have an influence not only on you, but on others. Wherever you go, there you what? There you are with your sinful heart. There's a sense in which we wage war as Christians with those who naysay our message, certainly. Certainly, we must push back on their redefinitions of good and evil, male and female, life and death. Certainly, we must push back on their denial of God and their denial that Jesus Christ is the only way. That is a war that we wage, make no mistake. But these battles, these wars that we wage have to do with the proclamation of truth. But there is another war which we wage, which is just as important as our war against false ideas, and it is an internal war against our own passions of the flesh. It is a war that has as its aim not letting the immoral influence of the outside govern and drive the command center on the inside. Now, whereas some Christians have thought that we can escape from society or should escape from society, others on the other end of the spectrum and thinking through Christ and culture, others have thought that the relationship between Christianity and culture is to force culture to submit to the lordship of Christ in every area of life. Now, there's a lot of different voices that say things like this, and they're all going to differ in how they parse it out. But some would say that this means somehow, it's not always clear what they mean by this, but somehow we are to institute Christ's moral rule in all of society. Well, that's one of those things where it seems like a good idea at the time, right? But what happens when you're not the only party that's trying to do that? What happens when the Muslims are trying to do that too? And the atheists in the French Revolution are trying to do that too? And other Christian groups like the Catholics are trying to do that too. And when they get in power, as we've seen, history tells us, we get persecuted. It seems like a good idea at the time in the 1,000-year experiment of the Roman Catholic Church, which sought to impose Christianity on culture, didn't turn out so well. It was what we call an over-realized eschatology. That is, it was a desire to force the end time, new heavens and new earth, onto the noun time. Can I just encourage you with something this morning? That time will come. There is coming a day when Jesus Christ will break through the clouds and he will resurrect the living and the dead and he will gather all his saints together. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. He will judge the living and the dead. He will bring in the new heavens and the new earth, and the knowledge of the glory of our God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Amen and amen. That will happen. That will happen. That is our future hope. That is the eschatological hope for which we yearn and desire in our heart to come about. But it is not yet. And to the degree that Christians try in the context of society to pull the eschatological into the now time, they're going to face frustration. And guess what? There is not one imperative in the Bible to do so. Fleeing from culture to live as Christians and imposing Christianity on culture are both extreme ideas that do not find a firm footing in Scripture. Fleeing culture assumes that we don't have a place in this world, and imposing Christianity on culture assumes that the new heavens and the new earth are already here. Instead, the Bible, and specifically Peter here, exhorts us to something of a middle ground. We are in this world, but we are not what? Of this world. We are to live in this world among people hostile to us and yet not be stained by their godless worldview. We are to live at peace with them as far as it is possible. We are to have a good and honorable, even unattractive witness among them. All of this is clearly and helpfully summed up in two words that Peter uses in verse 11. He says that we are what? We are sojourners and we are exiles. Notice that in both of those categories, none of them is either running away from society or imposing society from a top-down level. But it is something in the middle where, on the one hand, yeah, I'm a sojourner. I'm an exile. I'm living in this place, but this place is not my own. It's mine, but it's not mine. It's temporary. It's not eternal. But I'm going to do the best I can to make my place in this realm until my future hope comes. We live here, but we are waiting for our true home. We live within the customs and the practices of the common man, but our hope is in the Son of Man. We do not abstain from society. Rather, we remain in society and abstain from the passions of our flesh. Alternatively, we do not impose Christ's rule on society in a top-down way in order to get feigned obedience from people, because we recognize, as I've always said, and by the way, I'm just following the apostles' lead, that any true change will come from the inside, not by forced obedience by lawmakers. So if we believe that, we're going to be following Peter's lead, seeing ourselves and finding our identity in this world, in the intersection of Christ and culture, as sojourners and exiles. We're willingly to submit to the lordship of Christ in our own hearts. And we evangelize, do we not? We evangelize with the message of the gospel and not with partisan politics or secondary Christian convictions. But besides evangelism, and here's where we're honing down to the point this morning, besides evangelism, we have yet another tool in our arsenal of soul winning, and that is our Christian witness. Let me say that again. Besides evangelism, speaking the words, combating the truth, beating down false ideas and giving people hope, giving them law and giving them gospel, besides speaking that, we have something else in our arsenal for soul winning, and that is our Christian witness. So can I just come behind that and say this? What you do, what you say, how you comport yourself matters. It matters. It matters to onlookers who do not share your Christian conviction. There's something more going on at work when you go to work, punch in the clock, and go through your day and have your coffee breaks Monday through Friday. There's something more than just making a paycheck that's going on. You are exhibiting and displaying and showcasing before them Christ-likeness. In fact, can I just say that there are some people with whom you brush shoulders, for whom you are the only Bible that they have ever read. Could you just let that sink in for a second? I'm not saying that they don't have a Bible, although it's possible that they don't. I'm not saying they've ever heard Bible verses, but they haven't really given them much thought because they don't care. But when they see you, who claims to be a Christian man or Christian woman with a certain set of principles and moral moorings, that is the only access to Christianity that they might ever have. And so our Christian witness matters. We demonstrate what a Christian life looks like to the outside world through our conduct. And we hope and trust and pray that the Lord will use it, along with the proclamation of the gospel and the working of the Spirit, to bring them into the kingdom of God. And if they won't come in, on the other hand, if they won't come in because of their stubborn hearts, then our conduct, listen, will be among the millions of reasons that the Lord gave them to turn to Him, and it will stand as a witness against them on the last day. Those are heavy things. Those are heavy things. And I hope that even if I ended the sermon now, prayed, gave the benediction, and sang the doxology, you would walk away thinking a little bit more deeply about your conduct in life. So this morning, let us consider this one thought. The powerful persuasion of your Christian witness tells a story. It tells a story to unbelievers that can lead them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. The powerful persuasion of your Christian witness tells a story to unbelievers that can lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we're going to consider this idea under three thoughts this morning. And here's the first one. The powerful persuasion of Christian witness starts with identity, not commandments. The powerful persuasion of your Christian witness in the workplace, with your family, with somebody at the bus stop, probably nobody rides the bus around here, but carpools, whatever, the powerful persuasion of your Christian witness starts with your identity, not with commandments. Notice in verse 11, Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." This is Peter's pattern. This is the apostle's pattern. I'm going to tell you something that I tell you almost every Sunday, and I hope that you don't go to sleep, but I hope that you listen and tuck it away and are rather more confirmed in what I'm about to say. The apostle's ethic, the apostle's preaching, the apostle's strategy for getting you to live like Jesus is always indicative, imperative. First, he tells us what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, the immense benefits that he has given us through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And then out of the soil of what he has done for you, out of the soil of what you are and who you are in Jesus Christ, then comes the command, the imperative. Notice it in the text. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh." You see what Peter's doing here? He's reminding you of your identity. Before he gets into what he calls you to do, he calls you to remember who you are. He grounds the imperative in the indicative. And this is exceedingly helpful for us as we think about Christian witness in society. Your witness is most effective when you focus on who you are first rather than what you do. What you do is important. It's very important. But do you know that there are people who are just as moral as you, maybe in some cases more moral than you, but have completely different reasons for doing so, have completely different motivations for why they are moral. You know that, right? You know Elder Smith and Elder Jones that come to your door, you know, the elders knocking on the door, that in some respects, at least on the outside, you know, the outside of the cup, more moral than you, radically different reasons for why that is the case. And there are non-believers even who are moral like us. But it's different reasons. They do good because that perhaps is what they know to be right. Or they do good because it serves their best interest. Or they do good because that is how they were trained. But we strive as Christians to do good and to love others because of something radical that happened in our lives. We have been made sojourners and exiles. That is the fountain out of which flows all of our good conduct, all of our honorable conduct, all of our attractive conduct. Through the work of Jesus Christ, he has given us an inheritance in heaven. It's waiting for us, and as a result, we live here temporarily. In other words, he has made you a sojourner, and we are waiting for the consummation of all things. Very similar to Abraham. Abraham was a sojourner who was looking for the land that God had promised him. Children of Israel were sojourners in the wilderness, wandering around until they came into the land of promise. But notice also the text says in verse 11 that we are what? We are exiles. We are exiles. With our father Adam, we were alienated from God through our sin, kicked out of the garden, as it were. But through the second Adam, we were brought near to God again. We have through faith entered the rest, but we are waiting for the final consummation of that rest when Christ comes back. We live in the tension, as I said, of the already and the not yet. We are exiles. We are like the Jews who were in exile in Babylon. Remember, they were told by Jeremiah, 70 years has been decreed for you, and after 70 years of captivity in Babylon, I will bring you into the promised land. They were there for 70 years. So also we, not knowing how many years it will be, are in exile, waiting to be brought back into the promised land. So here's the question. What do we do in the meantime? What do we do in the meantime? Jeremiah wrote to the exiles in Babylon in Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7. You don't need to turn there. And he told them this. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf for its welfare. You will find your welfare." You know what he's telling them? Jews, you're going to be there for 70 years. I want you two things you should not do. First off, don't try to make Babylon Jerusalem. There's that top down, bring everything under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Don't try to turn Babylon into Jerusalem. Okay? Leaders are there. Your guests there. Really, your captives, a little bit more than guests. Your captives there. Just don't try to radically change everything. But on the other hand, be radically different in your lifestyle individually. You see the difference there? They're not opposed to one another. In fact, they complement one another like a hand does to a glove. You are to live your Christian witness individually and yet not try to radically change the social landscape. Don't hear what I'm not saying, okay? I'm not saying there's not a place for social activism. There's a place for that. But even when you do, you recognize the limits of what you will be able to accomplish as human beings. You recognize that apart from God sending spirit, there will not be revival. Apart from God sending spirit to radically change lawmakers and the whole country's worldview, there's not going to be change in laws. But even if there were, that is not what we're looking for. What we're looking for is yet to come. And there is enough to do, dear children of God. There is enough to do in my own individual life and being a witness than to have to worry about changing society. So he tells them, live amongst the Babylonians. Jeremiah, these are the ones that took us captive. Yeah, be peaceful with them. Live honorably among them. Be friends with them. I think of Daniel, what he did. I think of Joseph, what he did. Both of them had roles in the court, if you will, of the people who were suppressing his people. Okay, so they were able in their consciences to work within society. And on the other hand, they refused to compromise their own convictions. This is what the Lord is calling us to. Now, Christians, we find ourselves in a very similar situation to the Jews in exile. In fact, our passage begins with Peter calling us, as I said, sojourners in exile. And in fact, in Revelation 18, John refers to this present world teeming with cultural activities as Babylon. So spiritually speaking, we are in exile in Babylon. So Christians are to be faithful in this role. So we're sojourners and exiles in this world. We're waiting for the world to come. We're to influence people around us with the gospel. As I said, we principally do that by evangelizing, but we also do it by our conduct. Our conduct has a story to tell, and Peter gives us here in the remaining verse 11 and 12 a two-pronged strategy for using our witness as a powerful influence of gospel reality in people's lives. So let's consider them one by one. So number two in our sermon, number two, the powerful persuasion of your Christian witness fights sin with abstinence. Verse 11b. The powerful persuasion of your Christian witness fights sin with abstinence. The true battle, as I said, is within us, not outside of us. And Peter, in verse 11, says, okay, you're exiles, you're sojourners. Now I'm going to say something negatively, and then I'm going to say something positively. Here's a negative thing. Fight the passions of your flesh by abstaining from them. And I think it's easy in our day to put so much emphasis on how the culture round about us is eroding the moral foundations of our society, which it is. But we put so much emphasis on it that we miss the greater battle or war waging within us. And this is why Peter, in laying out a model for engagement with society, starts not with an apologetic for convicting people of the truth of Christianity, as important as that is, but he begins with an exhortation to wage war with the passions of your flesh. To wage war with the passions of your flesh. You know, we can talk all we want about the billboards we see on our drive to work or the internet banners on the web pages which impose images of scantily clad women or men on our retinas, and how everyone at work talks a certain way or how everyone cheats on their taxes or their spouses or whatever. But when it comes right down to it, what we cannot say is that these cultural influences bear the responsibility of our sin. The culture made me do it. My coworkers made me do it. I blew up and blurted out vitriolic anger and explicatives at my wife or children because they weren't doing what I told them to do. It's their fault. Or even worse, as James says in chapter 1, God made me do it. First off, that's a horrible theology, okay? Or Satan made me do it. Still worse. No, James says each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, then desire, when it conceives, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives forth death. Do you see how the battle, dear ones, is not outside of us? The battle for the proclamation of truth? Yes, outside of us. The battle for maintaining holiness and a Christian conduct is within us. It starts with the things that we put before our eyes. It starts with the things that we do with our time. It starts with the things that we meditate on in our minds. And we must not take lightly the influence that culture can have. But at the end of the day, it's still our responsibility what we choose to do with. So Peter urges us to take stock of our passions and withstand the war it wages upon our souls. And how does he say to do it? It's very interesting that it's not a proactive approach. It's more of a negative approach. Abstain. Abstain. Abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. That's an interesting tactic. It's more defensive than it is offensive, though it can be offensive as well. Abstain. Fight against. Subdue. Dominate the passions of your flesh. Now, let's just ask the simple question that we probably already know, but it would be good to clarify. What are the passions of the flesh? Passions of the flesh are anything, listen, anything that would compromise your witness as a sojourner or exile in this world, which is another way of saying anything that would compromise your witness as a Christian in this world. Some things are black and white. Committing adultery, murder, stealing, they're all wrong. That's easy. There are other things that in and of themselves are not bad or harmful, but can be if we give ourselves over to them. So in addition to knowing what we must abstain from, the passions of the flesh, there's one other thing that you as a Christian need to exegete. You know what that is? Yourself. You need to exegete yourself. What are my tendencies? What are my proclivities? What am I capable of? If I'm put in this situation with these external circumstances, how am I going to fare? How did I fare the last 92 times that it happened? Did I fail? If I did, is it realistic and mature to think the 93rd time I could be successful? Probably not. Probably not. So what's the conclusion? I probably shouldn't put myself in that circumstance, should I? We need to be sober-minded about our ability to fight these passions, even with the Spirit of God. And trust me, I love the Spirit of God. I may not be a capital C charismatic, but I'm a lowercase charismatic. I love the Spirit of God, and so does the whole Reformed tradition. Calvin was known as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit of God. Make no mistake. But you need to know your tendencies and your limits. Say I wanted to build a deck in my backyard. Very dangerous thing to do. And instead of hiring somebody to do it, I go and buy the table saw with all the accessories. But you know what? If I don't know how to cut angles just perfectly, it is going to be an absolute disaster. And I'm going to be calling Phil Rogers or Matt Charlton to come over and fix the mess that I've made. Having the table saw is only half the battle. It may even only be 10% of the battle. If I don't know how to use it, if I don't give attention to know how to use it, I'm not going to be successful. So it is with the Spirit of God. He is there for you to use to combat your passions, but you must use the raw materials of the Word of God to get traction in fighting against your passions. You can't just give yourself positive words to mumble over and over and over again and think the Spirit's going to take that. You know what the Spirit loves to use in taking up a war against the passions of the flesh? The Word of God. You need to hide the Word of God away in your heart. And not just hearing it on Sunday morning, but taking it in during the week and assimilating it into your spiritual bloodstream so that when temptation rears its ugly head, you have a word for it. And the Spirit can take that word and help you to, as Peter says here, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Make no mistake, the enemy is within, and he is waging a war against you. You know, sometimes a spy or a mole within the enemy's camp can do more damage than a whole company of soldiers as he works from the inside. And so it is with our sinful nature within us. One of the most vivid examples is given at the very beginning of human history, when Cain was jealous of and angry with his brother Abel. Remember that? Abel's sacrifice was accepted. Cain's wasn't. A lot of reasons why. Won't touch on that. But Cain was hot, angry, and fit to be tied. He was hot. And in that moment of rage, the Lord spoke into his life and he said this. He said, Cain, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. I have a question for you this morning. What sin is crouching at your door? What sin is crouching at your door? I'm not talking about a theoretical concept of sin. I'm not even talking about black and white things that you know of. I'm talking about things that, as I said, in and of themselves may be fine, but maybe you're giving yourself a little bit more over to them, or maybe you're ignoring the good things. Maybe it's not something overt. Maybe you look at your life and you say, I'm not involved with any gross sin or overt offense. Maybe it's your inattention to discipling your children. You know, I can keep my kids from watching all the bad movies and having so many hours of screen time. I could correct them when they say bad things or, you know, curse at their brother or whatever the case may be. That's great. I'm keeping them from doing. But I've got to fill that with something else because somebody, somewhere, and maybe a lot of people out there are going to be filling it with something too. So what am I filling my children's mind with positively? What am I filling their souls with positively? And we all know, okay, we get it, Josh, family worship. But my question is, maybe the sin crouching at your door is an attention to the spiritual plight of your children. And maybe instead of filling your time throughout the week with things that are less important, Netflix, this, that, the other thing, maybe giving some of that time to your children. What sin is crouching at your door? Search your heart this morning and ask yourself what sin is crouching at your door. And ask the Lord to reveal to you where you're being lax, where you are leaving yourself open to the wiles of Satan and the deception of the flesh. But now abstaining from the passions of the flesh is the inward war which wages. But Peter quickly moves in verse 12 to the outward manifestation of this inward battle as he positively exhorts us to silence the slander of non-believers by exemplifying honorable conduct before them. So finally, consider number 3, the powerful persuasion of your Christian witness silences naysayers with an honorable ethic. The powerful persuasion of your Christian witness silences naysayers with an honorable ethic. Notice he says in verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that, purpose clause, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, a few things of clarification before we get into the heart of this verse. Number one, Gentiles here is speaking of non-believers. This is coming from the Apostle Peter, who, as we know in the book of Acts, was the apostle to the Jews. But Peter's living on this side of Acts chapter 15. He knows that Gentiles are part of the people of God, which all the more goes to point up, along with Paul, when Paul will use terms like, if you believe in God, if you believe in Christ, you're a Jew. If you believe in Christ, you're an Israelite. The new people of God is the church. The new Israel of God is the church. And so it shouldn't surprise us that Peter should talk in terms of us versus them, Jew versus Gentile, because he's thinking in terms of the new covenant people of God. So now when he strikes out and says, keep your conduct honorable amongst the Gentiles, he's talking about non-believers. But secondly, keep your conduct against among the Gentiles or non-believers honorable. Another way you could put that is attractive. Another way you could put that is beautiful. Keep your conduct attractive. Keep it beautiful. Okay? And why? So that when they speak against you as evildoers, which they will, which they do, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, there are many good things that we do for which we get slandered as being what? Evildoers, just like the church in the first century, slandered as being incestuous, slandered as being cannibals, slandered as being all these other things when all they were doing was living godly lives. But they will speak against you as evildoers, but when they see your good deeds, they will glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, this phrase is tough. What does Peter mean when he says, keep your conduct honorable so they see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation? It sounds like Matthew 5:16, doesn't it? You're like, yeah, Josh, read us the verse. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. It sounds like that, doesn't it? But he doesn't use the phrase on the day of visitation. And I looked through the Bible this week of all the times that phrase, day of visitation, is used and all the different ways in which it's used in the Hebrew and the Greek. It's used about 7 times, and here's what I found out. The day of visitation, on the one hand, in some contexts, refers to judgment. It refers to cursing. Not cursing, but a cursing upon you, okay? It refers to judgment. So God will curse Israel as he sends Assyria, or he'll curse them as he sends Babylon. It's judgment. But on the other hand, in the case of John the Baptist, Zechariah, his father, praised God for sending John the Baptist as a forerunner of Messiah, the salvation of Israel, and thanked him for his day of visitation or for visiting us. So it can mean judgment. It can mean blessing. The question is, what does it mean here? We want to be responsible. We want to try to figure out as best we can what Peter is getting at. We can say, if you look later in just a few verses down in chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 says this, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. There's a concept of shame there. There's a concept of making them recognize the folly of their ways. And certainly later in 1 Peter chapter 3, 16, we see something similar. So which is it? Is he saying that by your good conduct, they will glorify God by getting saved, and on the day of visitation, meaning the day when Christ comes back, they will be amongst the numerous elect of God who will be in the new heavens and the earth? Or on the other hand, is he saying, let your conduct be honorable so that they see it, and they glorify God on the day that he comes back in the person of Jesus Christ, in the sense that Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 2. On that day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess Jesus Christ as Lord, even the non-believers. So it's something of a feigned obedience. It's not coming from the heart, but they're forced to do it on the day of judgment. If you know, let me know, because I don't know. But you know what I think is probably the case here? I think that Peter probably left it intentionally vague. I think Peter is using what we in English literature refer to as a double entendre, a double meaning. In other words, whether it is blessing and they get saved via seeing the conduct of my Christian witness and they hear the gospel and as a result they get saved so that when God comes back in the day of visitation they will be amongst the elect, or it means that they see my good conduct and they naysay it anyways, and then when Christ comes back, he's going to judge them and say, look at the millions of times that I put faithful Christian witnesses before you, and you refuse to bow to knee to me. Either way, here's the most important thing. Our conduct matters. Our conduct matters. Whether it is for blessing, or salvation, or for cursing and damnation, it matters. And God wants us to take it seriously. So our conduct tells a story. And we see the culmination of the story if you look in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25, where he says this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul." Beloved, this is the motivation for our honorable conduct amongst the Gentiles, and this is our motivation for abstaining from the passions of the flesh that make war against our soul. It all comes down to what Jesus Christ has done for his people. Because of what Christ has done for me, my status as a person in this world is a sojourner and an exile, and I will not give myself over to the world's debauchery, though I will live in this world and remain hoping that Christ will come back and make all things new. Some of you have not known the personal experience of this story yet. And this morning, you can not only know it, but you can experience its powerful saving power if you will turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are some of you this morning that as we sang this hymn, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy," I just saw your faces in my mind and I asked the Lord that he would open your heart, especially in the stanza that says, "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him." Jesus Christ is calling you this morning. He's saying that you can turn from being a permanent resident of this earth to a temporary resident as a Christian, and you will be given the new heavens and the new earth. But there's one thing you must do, my friend. You must turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. And if you linger so long and so heavily on how unworthy you are missing the whole point of the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news is that as horrible as you are, and you are right, and I can give you a high five at how much of a despicable worm you are, that's the kind of person that Jesus came to save. He came to save helpless, worthless, miserable sinners, of which every one of us in this place is. But some of us are covered by the blood, and you could be covered this morning if you turn from your sins and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for condescending to us in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, especially as we look around us, even this day, August 12, 2018, as we read the news perhaps this morning, we know what's going on at the national landscape and the international landscape. We are grateful that we are simply sojourners and exiles in this place. We, at the same time, sing the hymn, "This is my Father's world." And one day you will send your Son from heaven to redeem it and to purify it and to refine it and to make it into that place that it once was and even better. Father, we long for that day. We pray that until then, those of us whom you have saved, you would keep us, you would guard us. Father, keep us from the passions of our flesh. And on the other hand, those who have not known of the tender mercies of the Son of David, that you would cause them to bow their knee from the heart willingly this morning and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.